This morning we're going to continue on in a study of the glory of God. Last Sunday when we were together, we looked at the glory of God, we looked at what it is, we looked at why it is important, and we looked at how we can apply the glory of God to our lives. And this morning in our time in God's Word, I want to take some time to look at the glory of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Since it is the Christmas season, I think it would be fitting that we take some time to look at the glory of God in the incarnation. And I want to take some time to look at this, the glory of God that's been associated with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, beloved, this is a fantastic study, and I will give you a warning up front. We're going to just cruise through a bunch of scriptures this morning, and I just kind of want to unfold for you the glory of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And as last Sunday when I preached on the glory of God, I must say I feel inadequate to even dive into the realms of glory and try and communicate that. Words are somewhat inadequate to do it, but we're going to give it our best shot this morning. Now, when it comes to looking at the glory of God in the incarnation, I have to say, as I said last Sunday, I am a bit overwhelmed. When I think of the glory of the incarnation, I do not just think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not to say that his birth was not glorious. That is not to say that there wasn't glory surrounded that, as we're going to see. But in my mind, the birth of Christ is a small glimmer of the glory that we see in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There is so much glory associated to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth definitely demonstrates that, but it is only one part of the glory that is associated with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There are so many different aspects that we find in the scripture and that are tied to this one event, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the incarnation of the second member of the Trinity becoming flesh. This has to be, beloved, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be one of the most important, singly most important events in the history that has ever happened to the history of mankind. The incarnation is one of the most significant events that has ever taken place. It is an event that is full of glory in how it happened and what it was and what it means, how God entered into the time-space continuum. But what makes the incarnation even more glorious is how it touches into eternity past and goes into eternity future. The glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is literally sweeping of all eternity. And so what I want to do this morning, beloved, in our time in God's Word, is I want to kind of unfold the glory of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at this glory. We want to look at it, have an image of the glory of God from basically three vantage points. I want us to look at the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ, the glory that is seen in Christ before the incarnation. Then I want to look at the incarnate glory of Jesus Christ, and that referring to his time when he became man and his birth all the way through his life on earth and then his death and resurrection. And then lastly, I want to look at the post-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory that is accompanied with his return to earth and his second coming. Now, if you know me, you might be sitting out there going, oh no, this is going to be a 2-hour sermon. We'll try and keep it to at least an hour, maybe possibly less than an hour. But I do think this is a fantastic time of the season to kind of get our minds wrapped around this. The verse that I want to begin our point, kind of a launching point, so to speak, is found in the Gospel of John. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter 1. Is what we're looking at. It's a fantastic place that we would launch our study on the glory of the incarnation of Christ. And we're going to read John 1:1, and then we're going to jump down to verse 14 of chapter 1. If you would read along with me. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is such a classic passage of Scripture when it comes to talking about the glory of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we know that this is talking about Jesus Christ because if you jump down to verse 17, John continues talking about the Word. And in verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The context of the Word, who is the Word, is Jesus Christ. Clearly, John is talking about the Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And clearly, this passage is talking about the glory of the incarnation. Because in verse 14, John very clearly says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and I love this line, "and we saw his glory." We beheld it. The glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that John was speaking of was the glory that they saw in the incarnate Christ, who literally lived and dwelt among them. I love that literally language, set up his tabernacle among them. They saw the glory of the incarnate Christ. Now, when we look at this glory of the incarnation, we must look first at the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. John very clearly mentions that Jesus Christ had glory before he became man. We find this in verse 1 of the gospel. Go back up to John 1:1 and notice what it says. He says about this Word, about Christ, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in this verse, and we see it in the glory of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Notice, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I want you to notice the phrase there, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, it seems like John is focusing on Christ's existence at the beginning of time, in the beginning, speaking of the beginning of time, but that is not what John is emphasizing in this verse. John is not so much looking at Christ's glory at the creation of the world. Rather, what John is looking at is his glory before the creation of the world. He is looking at Christ's existence before time, and that is what John is bringing to our attention in full. John does not start his gospel with Christ in time. He begins his gospel with Christ in eternity. If you want to know about Christ in time, you go to Matthew. Matthew starts his gospel showing that Jesus is from the line of David in Matthew 1. If you want to see the glory of Christ in time, Mark begins his gospel with John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, focusing on Jesus' ministry and service in time on this earth. And Luke, very clearly, the gospel writer of Luke, he begins his gospel in time, with the glory of Christ in time. In chapter 2, he begins the birth of Christ with these words in 2 verse 1 of Luke. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, and that led to Christ being born in Bethlehem." But that is not the Apostle John's focus in his gospel. He is focusing on the glory of Christ before time. He begins his gospel with the Word in eternity. He begins with the eternal word. I call your attention to the verbs that John uses in this passage. Notice verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The verbs that John brings up here are what are called imperfect state of verbs in the Greek language, meaning they are state of being verbs that John is using to describe the Word. The Word was. The Word was. He's looking at Christ's existence in eternity past, going on forever. The Word always was and is. He is the eternal Word before anything ever came into existence. Christ was. The force of the verbs is even seen in the change of the tenses in verses 1 through 4, where he says, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, verse 2. And then verse 3, all things came into being, a different verb change. Jesus is the Word who always was. The word is eimi in the language, and it speaks of a continual, ongoing state of existence, and it is contrasted with the other verbs in verse 3 of coming into being, ginomai in the language, speaking of a point in time. And then if you contrast that verb, those verbs in verse 1 with the verb in verse 14, jump down to verse 14. Notice what it says. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word, notice, became flesh. Change of verb tense. And John, he begins his gospel not with the glory of Christ in time. He begins his gospel with the glory of the eternal Word in eternity past. He is the eternally existing Word, the Son, the second member of the triune Godhead, was existing along with God the Father in all His glory. And at just the right time, He became flesh. By the way, beloved, we know that John is speaking of the Father there, because in verse 14, when he's talking about the Word was with God, he's talking about the Father there, because in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Which helps us understand what John means in 1:1 when he says, and the Word was with God. John is speaking about the eternal Word, the Christ, eternally existing with the Father in eternity. And the language says this literally. It says this, the Word was with the God. The Bible is very precise in its articulation of the members of the Trinity, and he puts the definite article before each noun, which makes each person a distinct person, the Word and the God, or the Father. And yet, John communicates that each have the same nature, because in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was, no article, God. Bringing the unity together, we see the individuality of the members of the Trinity, but we also see the unity of the Godhead within the individuality of the members of the Trinity. He is the Word, but He is also the Word who was God, no definite article. He is of the full essence of God, God the Father. He is of the full essence, existing in all the attributes of God, demonstrating all of His glory in the realms of glory as the glorious one, God, the second member of the Trinity. And so what we have here is a very precise statement on the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. We must understand this. There was glory in the Christ before he became and took on flesh. And this, beloved, is such a very important point. I want to bring this up to you. I want you to see even some of the aspects of this glory of the Word that we see even in John here. He is the pre-incarnate glorious One. He's the second member of the Trinity who always was. He was full of glory, glory that preceded the incarnation, and this glory is seen in his glorious essence. He was God, but I also want you to know it. We see it in his omnipotence. Jump down to verse 3 in speaking about this Word. All things came into being through him, Christ, the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know what that is? That is a declaration of the glory of the second member of the Trinity in his omnipotence. He is your creator. He is the one who has given you existence. He is the reason why you are literally here this morning. He is the creator of all things. And in Colossians 1 verse 17, he is the creator of the invisible things and the visible things. He is the glorious one. We see his glory in his essence, that he is in the essence, full essence of God. And we see that in his omnipotence. We also see it in the text with his self-existence. Jump down to verse 4. In him, notice, was life. And the life was the light of men. Same verb used up above in verse 1, the imperfect state of being verb. He was life, meaning he is the self-existing one. That is not like you and me, where it says, and the life was the light of men, and we are the reason we live is because of him. We are dependent on the eternal Christ, but he is dependent on no one. He's the self-existent one. He is the omnipotent one. He is the one who is full essence deity. And we see the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in his pre-existence. Jump down to John the Baptist's statement. We see it even more. Jump down to verse 15 of chapter 1. Notice what John says. It says, John the Baptist, that is, testified about him, Christ, the Word. And he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. The Eternal One, the Word, the Christ, having always been in existence, was in existence before John the Baptist. And if you remember, John the Baptist was born before Christ in time, but John the Baptist ranks way lower than the eternal Christ. And this truth, beloved, literally flows through the whole of John's gospel. It is a glorious truth on the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and his pre-existent glory. I want to take you to a few passages just to kind of unfold this for you. Turn over to John chapter 4, verse 25. John chapter 4, verse 25. We see it in John chapter 4 with Jesus coming to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We see it in what Jesus says to him, says to her, excuse me, in verse 25 through 26. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. I know your translations say he, but that is supplied by the translators so you can have a better reading and understanding of the text. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that exactly the way it needed to be understood. He said, I who speak to you am. Notice, he doesn't say was. He doesn't say will be the Messiah. He says am. I am. I am the am. Very significant statement that Jesus said to this word, declaring to her that he is the long-awaited Messiah who has always been in existence before time began. Jump on over to another passage of Scripture. Jump over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 24. I could literally do a whole sermon on the preexistence of Jesus Christ and his glory. We're going to try and tighten this up, but I got to unlock this for you. Notice what Jesus says. In John chapter 8, verse 24, he is dealing with the unbelief of the Jewish people, primarily the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he is speaking to them and he's addressing their unbelief. And in verse 24, Jesus says something to them. Notice what it says. He says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Notice the translators add he, and if you're reading out of the NASB, it's in italics because that's not in the actual language. It is literally ego eimi in the language. He is saying, unless you believe that I am, unless you have the right belief about who I am, that I am, the all-existing one, you will die in your sins. Doesn't matter what you believe about that baby Jesus, who he was when he was laying in a manger. I love that line, Lord at thy birth. That is exactly right. He's the I am. He has glory prior to his incarnate glory. Jump down to verse 28 of chapter 8. He continues on, and Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking of his death, then you will know that I am. You will know that I am the I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. Ego eimi, you will know that I am. Ego eimi, I'm the I am, the all-existing one. Jump down to verse 48. Jesus continues in his reproof of the Jews for their unbelief, and he says in verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And this implies that he is God, because he is speaking the words of God. And they are greatly offended by this, because jump to verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You are insane. Saying, you're demonic. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, which, by the way, you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. And then he says this, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That comes back to that self-existence, and he's the one who gives us life. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. They're getting the point, aren't they? He's saying, I am the eternal one, who has all power, full essence of God. And the Jews respond in verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. And what's the answer to the question? Yes. And he brings it forward. Notice what he says, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and I love it, and he saw it and was glad, which is pointing to his preexistence. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Good question, huh? They say, how can you know what Abraham saw? How can you know what Abraham rejoiced in? He's been dead for over 3,000 years, and you're not yet 50 years old, and the timetable doesn't even match. How can you say this? And that is true. He couldn't say it if he was just a man. But not when you're the eternal I am, then you can say it. Then he says this in verse 58. What a grand statement. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And the translators don't even put he in there, which is so good. I wish they left it out, period. But they have it right. Notice the truly, truly. That's the punctuation mark on the pre-existent glory of the pre-incarnate Christ before he became man. Notice the verb tenses there even. Before Abraham was born, there's ginomai, the change in time there. When he happened to be born in time, Jesus says, "I am, ego eimi, always was in existence." That is quite a statement, because it tells you and me, beloved, that Jesus is the eternal God, the great I am, the one who has always been in existence. The Jews even twisted his words. They said that Jesus said Abraham rejoiced to see his day and sought, referring to him and the gospel. But Jesus did not say that he saw Abraham. They're the ones that inserted that. But Jesus goes along with their line of reasoning and says, before Abraham was, I am. Long before Abraham was born, I always was and am, Jesus is saying. What a statement. What a statement about the pre-incarnate glory of the Christ. He's the great I am, the one who has been in existence forever. He's the great I am, the one who is the very nature of God himself. He is the I am of the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but you can write this down. Exodus 3:14, when Moses saw God, it says in Exodus 3:14 that Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" He's referring to, look, I'm going to the Israelites to deliver them from Egypt. And they're going to say, "Well, who sent you?" Good question. God says to Moses, "You tell them, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to me," or sent me to you. This is the I am of the Old Testament, the great I am. By the way, as a footnote, if you were to read that in Exodus 3 and you go all the way up into the context of Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we learn very clearly, it says there, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." Verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." And listen, verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses." You see, the burning bush, we always have the burning bush, but we have to remember what it's all about. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And who was the angel of the Lord? It was the Lord God who spoke to Moses. And who was that? He was the I am. And you know what Jesus is referring to in John 8? He's the I am. The pre-incarnate glory of Christ to Moses. And you know, beloved, the other patriarchs in the Old Testament, we find other places in the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Christ showing up, a theophanies or Christophanies, as you would understand it, that he took on a form and displayed himself to the Old Testament saints like he did here with Moses, like he did to the other Old Testament saints. It says in Genesis chapter 18 that Abraham saw the Lord and lived. It says in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, that Jacob saw the glory of the Lord when he wrestled with God, and he even said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ has always been. And John mentions another place in his gospel of the glory that was seen. Jump over to John chapter 12. This is an amazing statement of John. John chapter 12. He's talking about the unbelief of the Jews and their unbelief in Christ, their unbelief that he is their Messiah. And in verse 38, it says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which was spoken, 'The Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Listen, verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." John is referring to the time that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. And where is that? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God our Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6, 1, verse 3. Who is Christ? He is the pre-incarnate glorious one who always was and always will be. When it comes to the glory of the incarnation, we must not limit it to just when Jesus became flesh. We must not limit his glory to the time he was born. His glory goes back before the actual incarnation, way back into eternity past. The glorious one. As it says in Hebrews 1:2, of the glorious pre-existing, pre-incarnate Christ, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. What an awesome thought, amen? This is what Christmas must be remembered as. This is more than just a baby in a manger. This is the glorious second member of the Trinity who became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's go to the next point, which brings us to the next point. We've looked at the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. Let's look at the glory of the incarnate Christ, the time when Jesus became flesh. Go back to John 1, 1 and verse 14. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice that the Word, the pre-existing Word, the Word was God. He became flesh, ginomai, a point in time. "And they beheld the glory of the incarnate one." I love that. What we learn in this verse, that even though the glory of deity was veiled in humanity, they still beheld his glory. I love that line. We beheld his glory. John is literally not just referring to the birth of Christ. He is referring to the whole life of Christ and how they beheld his glory veiled in humanity, though still able to see it. We even see it in the conception of Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. We see the glory of the incarnation in the conception of Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Verse 28, an angel appears to Mary and he says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." I love this. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Where do we see the glory of the incarnate Christ? We see it in his conception. We see it by the statements that the angel gives to Mary. Notice what he says. He will be great, which is a complete understatement, is it not? I mean, that one word, how do you even encapsulate what that means? But he says he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, which is where we get our understanding of like Father, like Son. The Son is like the Father. He's the Most High, and he possesses all the essence and attributes of the Father. Jesus said in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the glorious one. And so the angel is literally declaring to Mary that she will give birth to a son who is equal to the Most High. And then he punctuates it with the very end there. He will be called the Most High. The Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, he shall be called the Son of God. When you think of that term, the Son of God, you must insert deity, because that's what we're referring to. If you want to think about humanity, the Son of Man is the term. But the term of the glory of the preexistent one is Son of God, like Father, like Son. Move over to chapter 2, where we see the glory of the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." By the way, that's how you should respond to the glory of the Lord. You should be frightened by it. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord lifted up in the temple in Isaiah 6, it says, he says, "I am, woe is me, for I am an unclean man with unclean lips, and I live amongst a people with unclean lips." The glory should cause you to go to your knees. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Do you see the glory? The glory in the conception of who he is, and then the glory at his birth. The heavenly host comes to give him praise and glory. That word for heavenly host literally speaks of a like kind of like an army, but this is such an army. The heavenly host is literally too numerous to count, and they're all praising God at the birth of the incarnate one. "And when the shepherds heard this," what do? Look at verse 15. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." You can only imagine what she's pondering. Wow. "The shepherds," verse 20, "went back." Notice what it says, "glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Giving glory for the incarnate one. And not only did the shepherds praise God and the angels praise God for this birth of the pre-existent one who became man, others did as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to what? Worship him.'" They get it. They know who this person is, who this babe in a manger is. He's not just a babe in a manger. He is the glorious one who took on human flesh and deserves all praise. When they finally arrive in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother." And notice what it says, "And they fell to the ground and worshiped him." That's right. Now, if they believed in Old Testament scripture, which obviously they would have had to have done to know this, that he's the King of Glory, to worship someone outside of God himself would be blasphemous. And by the way, as a footnote, when people came to worship and they worshiped Christ, he did not deny the worship. He accepted the worship as God. Scripture very clearly says, and Jesus even said in Matthew 4, "Worship God and him alone." And yet, when they worship him, he accepts it. Because he's God incarnate. That was the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Glory in the conception, glory in the birth. And then we see glory in his life. And all the miracles demonstrate this. I wish we had time to unfold it, but all the miracles that Jesus did demonstrate the reality that he is the Son of God. The changing of water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the catch of the fish, feeding 5,000, casting out demons. The list goes on and on. Walking on water, healing the paralytic, healing the deaf, healing the blind, raising the widow's son from the dead, and raising Lazarus from the dead in front of everyone in John 11. In fact, Jesus even says in John 11, verse 4, he even says that the raising of Lazarus was to put his glory on display. When they heard that Lazarus was sick, they said to Jesus, "He's sick." And Jesus said this, "This sickness is not to end in death, but listen, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." The glory of the incarnation. There's another aspect of the glory of the incarnate Christ, and that is the glory of his perfect life. You know, scripture says repeatedly that he never sinned. He was without sin the whole of his life from birth to death. He never sinned. He never had an evil thought. He never said an evil word, and he never did an evil thing. He was perfectly sinless. In fact, Jesus said very clearly in John 8:29, he said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to God," without sin. The glory of a perfect life, demonstrating that he is the pre-existent glorious one, the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. And his life was perfect because he was deity veiled in humanity. And we praise the Lord for this, for if he had not been perfect humanity, you would have no savior for your sins. For he, if he sinned ever, would have to pay for his sin. And he would have to die for his sins. But because he was the perfect God-man, and as man, he can represent us on the cross. He goes willingly. He represents humanity, and he dies innocently in our place. And the glory is found in his death. Jesus was not a sinner. He was without sin. And that is why his death is so glorious, because he can pay your fine or your sin for you. He's not judged for his sin, but he takes your judgment upon himself for you. And you realize the scripture says that Jesus took on a body so that he could bear your sin on the cross. It literally says that. It says that in Hebrews, very clearly, Hebrews 10, verse 5, listen, it's a prophecy. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What a glorious passage. A body prepared for him. He took on a body. He became man. He became flesh. And he did that so that he can offer himself up as a sacrifice for your sin, so that he could pay your sin in full. And I love that. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Or we could say those who believe. The glory of the incarnation, resulting in the glory of the death of Christ for your sin and my sin. But here's the real glorious thing. He didn't remain dead. He rose from the grave. Another display of the glory of the incarnate Christ. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4, just listen, it says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, his resurrection from the dead is the punctuation mark, exclamation point that says he is God in the flesh, the Son of God. And there is so much glory wrapped around the resurrection, beloved. Glory put on display in the resurrection of Christ. Glory in the stone rolled away. Glory in the grave clothes and how they were left. Glory in the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. Glory in how he just appeared and came through walls in a glorified body. But the most glorious aspect of the resurrection of the glorified Christ is what it means for you and what it means for me. You see, what it means for you and what it means for me is that because he died and rose from the grave, it means that when we die, if we believe in him, we will rise from the grave. And just as he died and rose from the grave in a glorious body, we die and we raise in a glorious body. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You realize that part of the plan of the incarnation is to provide you a glorious body after death in this life? Very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, you can read that. So that you are fit for glory. You're not fit for glory right now. You need a glorious body to enter into the glory of the Lord. And the incarnation and the death and the burial and the resurrection are the precursor to your hope of being raised in glory. Which brings me to the last aspect of the glory of the incarnation. And that is the glory of the post-incarnate Christ. We've looked at the pre-incarnate glory. We've looked at the incarnate glory. Let's look at the post-incarnate glory. And when I say post-incarnate glory, what I'm referring to is not some glory after Jesus in the sense that he unincarnates himself. That is not what I mean when I say post, as if he's no longer incarnate. You see, something that's really amazing about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, before the incarnation, before he became man, he existed in the majesty of glory, as the glorious one. But then when he became incarnate, he took on human flesh. He added something to his deity. He didn't subtract from his deity. He added to his deity. And what did he add to his deity? He added humanity. And then he lived his life as the God-man. And then he died and he rose as the God-glorified man. And he exists forever as the glorified God-man. And he is always united to that glorious body. And he will never come away from that. He will always exist as the God-man for all eternity. In fact, he comes back as the God-man. He comes back to glorify himself on earth. Jesus very clearly stated this in Matthew 25, verse 31. He said this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." You see, right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he's for sure glorious there, but there's coming a day when he will come back to earth and he will reveal his glory on earth to all the world, and he will reign in Jerusalem and he will reign on his glorious throne, and he will judge the nations in righteousness, and he will rule the world with an iron rod, as it says in Psalm 2. You see, the literal fulfillment of the prophecies of the birth, the first coming of Jesus Christ are precursors to the literal fulfillment for the second coming of Jesus Christ to reign in glory on earth. And that is what he is saying. And in Ezekiel the prophet, we find Ezekiel the prophet prophesying of the coming glory of the Messiah when he will reign on his glorious throne. Ezekiel 43, listen, it says this, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming away from the east." And it says, "And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and I fell on my face." There's that right response. "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever.'" Jesus spoke of his glorious return. Ezekiel prophesied of his glorious return. Revelation 19 demonstrates that coming glorious return. And then we find the purpose of that glorious return. It's the glory to be revealed to all the world, to all the nations to see. And we find the glory revealed in his judgment. Ezekiel 39, verse 21, "And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgments, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. All the earth will behold the glory of the Christ in all of his judgment on the world when he comes back." But it's not just the glory of his judgment. There's the glory of his salvation. As we see in Isaiah 66, verse 18, listen, "The time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." He's coming back, and he will reign in glory. And the ultimate goal of the incarnation of Christ is for all to behold that glory. Whether unbeliever or believer, but most certainly believer. One of the greatest purpose statements of the incarnation, the glory of the incarnation, is what Christ said in John 17, verse 24. He said this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me." I love that, "so that they may see." That's an ongoing present tense, always. Speaking of his people, to see his glory. Ultimate purpose of the incarnation is for Christ and His glory to be revealed. Jonathan Edwards said something very grand, and I'll close with this about this glory. He said, God is glorified within Himself in two ways. By appearing to Himself in His own perfect idea of Himself, or in His Son, who is the brightness of His glory. By enjoying and delighting in Himself, by flowing forth an infinite delight towards Himself or in His Holy Spirit, God glorifies Himself towards the creatures also in two ways. By appearing to them, being manifested to their understanding, in communicating Himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which He makes of Himself. God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that He might communicate and the creature receive His glory, and that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies of His glory also, and also appropriates His glory and delights in it. The question is, do you? Do you delight in the glory of Christ? Do you see His glory? Do you see the glory of God in the incarnation? Whom or what do you see in the Christmas season with that babe lying in a manger? Do you see just another baby born like other babies, yet maybe a little unique? Or do you see the glory of God in the incarnation? Have you appropriated this glory to your life? You know, it's an easy thing to do. Scripture is really clear. You just need to repent from your sin. You just need to turn from your sin. You need to be like Isaiah when you see the glory of the risen Lord. You need to repent of your sin. You need to say, woe is me, for I am an unclean man with unclean lips. You need to repent from your sin. You need to turn to Jesus Christ for your salvation. I pray if you're here this morning and you've not done that, you would do that now. The day of salvation is today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Let's pray.